What we're doing this morning as we continue our study of 1 Peter, what Peter is going to do, I should say, is he's going to take us to a topic that sometimes people are very interested in talking about and want to talk a lot about, and that's the idea of government. Peter speaks very clearly to that this morning in this passage. But when we think about this and we think about what it means to order and structure society, in history class, we learn about different forms of government that arise in various historical settings. But biblically speaking, human society being ordered and organized begins in Genesis chapter 1. When God takes the man and the woman, and he says to them in Genesis 1:28 to exercise dominion, to bring structure and order. He then takes the man in Genesis 2 and tells him to work and keep the garden, that he was to cultivate the garden. And then within the marriage relationship itself, you see order and structure under the authority of God. But what happens as the biblical narrative begins to unfold is that sin enters in. And what that does is it corrupts the ability of man to bring order to society. And by the time you get to Genesis 6, it's utter chaos. Everyone does what's right in his own eyes. There's violence. And the Lord brings judgment on the earth. But following that judgment, he gathers Noah, and Noah's family would have been there as well, and he makes a covenant with Noah. And within that covenant, he establishes a very clear mandate towards governing authority, and he institutes capital punishment. And so from Genesis 9 forward, you now have a more structured way that mankind would organize himself. And as you move forward in Scripture, you see that as men clearly understood that, they gather together and they begin to order and structure society, but they don't do it in a way that's honoring to the Lord. They set themselves up against Him, creating a tower, trying to rise up to the heavens and make a name for themselves. So the Lord brings judgment. He scatters the people. And the nations form on the face of the earth. And God, in His wisdom and by His grace, chooses a man by whom or through whom he's going to make a nation that will be a witness to the other nations. He does that with Abraham. Abraham's people eventually end up in exile in Egypt, and they're slaves, and they're brought out and delivered by the grace and mercy of God. And God then makes a covenant with them where he gives them a very clear and structured society based on a covenant, the Mosaic covenant. And unfortunately, Israel, rather than following God and obeying the covenant, they break it. And their society and their government ultimately break apart. Now, if I was a history major in university, and so you see over and over again throughout history the rise and fall of nations, the rise and fall of nations, advances in government and society breaking down, falling apart. And so what we see is that we live in a world, we are fallen people in a fallen world, and though God has given us the ability and even the command to try to bring order out of that chaos, sin works against it. And we ultimately work against one another. The story of human history is governments and nations either being destroyed from within or destroyed from without. And when you set who we are as a people and where we are in that context, it's not the most exciting thing, right? I mean, I know that we're Americans and most of us have been raised with that kind of go-get-em American attitude and that we are unique. We've even appropriated biblical language at times to describe our country. But as we come to the book of 1 Peter, and as we think through what the Lord is saying to us through Peter's writings about government, it applies as much to us right here as it did to them under the Romans, as it does to our brothers and sisters who are in countries where they are severely restricted. God's word is always timeless. It speaks to the moment in which his people find themselves. And so as we come to his word this morning, and as we think through what does it mean for us to be Christians and to be Americans, to be here in the United States, we need to allow God's word to correct us where we need to be corrected, to humble us, because the key thing here, as we're going to see this morning, is authority. Who is in authority in our lives? Who do we recognize as the authority in our lives? And how does that change how we live? Let's go before him now. Let's ask him to teach us from his word. Let's humble ourselves. Father, we recognize your authority this morning. Father, as we gather together, we've done so in obedience to your word. You've told us not to forsake the assembling together of the brethren. And so, Father, we're here. We've gathered. We've sung to you in accordance with your word. We've read your word. Now we want to put ourselves beneath your word, Lord. We would recognize your authority to speak to us. Father, would you correct us where we need correction? Would you show us sin that needs to be repented of? And Father, thank you for your grace that covers our sin. Father, would you teach us now? Thank you that you've sent us your Holy Spirit to be our comforter in difficult times, but also to be the one who teaches us. Would you teach us your ways that we might walk in them and bring glory to your name? And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll be reading. I want to read our passage as well as the context in which it's found. So I'm going to start reading at verse 9 of 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'm going to read all the way through verse 17. Our key verses, or our verses to key in today on, will be verses 13 through 17. So I'll be reading 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 17, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as a people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Verses 11 through 12 that we looked at last week kind of frame this part of the letter. They help us to understand what Peter is doing here and where he's going. And they set before us two commands, really. One in the negative, one in the positive. Something not to do and something to do. The first thing he says in verse 11 is that we are to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Those are not to be the things that empower us and in a sense guide us and become the motivating factors of our behaviors. It's not to be our old self. He says then in the positive that we are to live lives that are honorable. Live honorable lives in front of the Gentiles. He's using that term here to refer then to non-believers. And so with that as the concept or the idea, to live an honorable life publicly within the surrounding culture, he then is going to move into some very practical matters of what that looks like. And again, his focus this morning, what we'll see in this passage, is government. How are Christians supposed to relate to the civil magistrate, the government of the countries in which they find themselves? This passage really is what's referred to sometimes by the theologians as the domestic code. The domestic code. And this was a concept actually that was common in the Greco-Roman world. And it set forth the ideas of what were and were not appropriate conduct within the home and within the surrounding society. And the idea behind that was it was important to have the home properly ordered. And if the priorities in the home were ordered well, then by extension, society as a whole would be ordered well. And so you see this in various writings from this time period. And it's actually, you see this in several places within Scripture. Two notable passages would be Ephesians 5, 21 through 6, 9. Paul does something very similar to this. Titus does so, Paul does in Titus in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. He's setting out some structure and order for the home. And so both Peter and Paul do this, but they don't simply copy what was the Greco-Roman way of doing this. They don't simply espouse Roman values or even Jewish values. There's going to be a distinctly Christian view of this because they're writing to believers, to Christians, to help them understand how they're to live within the surrounding society. And so Peter's purpose here really is to encourage these Christians to have a distinct presence within the surrounding culture. That's a key thing for us to recall. As he said this over and over again, he talks about our presence within the surrounding culture. That there are going to be people that respond both negatively and positively to who we are as believers if we are involved in society. And Christians have not always chosen to take a meaningful role within the surrounding culture. There's always the temptation for believers to do one of two things, either to become syncretistic, where they adopt the practices of the surrounding culture, specifically ones that are not in accordance with Scripture, that are dishonoring to God. And so they have there's nothing that differentiates them from the surrounding culture. They may hold some beliefs that are different, but for the most part, they're very similar. The other temptation is to completely remove oneself from culture. That way that there's no meaningful interaction. And so in both of those, you lose the opportunity for mission. You lose the opportunity for mission because there either is no distinction or there's no interaction that demonstrates the distinction or gives opportunity to speak about why we are the way that we are or choose the things that we choose. And those concepts are so important to Peter. He is anticipating these people being a part of the surrounding culture. And for them, it costs them a great deal. And we'll see this as the letter unfolds. So he speaks to them this morning about government. He says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Your Bible may use the phrase submit to. Be subject, submit to. It's the Greek word hypostasso. And it simply does mean to subject or to submit. But the root word that's used there at the end, or the verb that's there, involves the idea of order. Order, okay, bringing order. And what you see is this had the idea in the Greco-Roman world of understanding your appropriate station in life. Okay, to be subject to the governing authorities was to recognize your position as a Roman citizen or within society and their position of authority. And so that's how Peter is using it here. He's wanting Christians to recognize their position within society, both in terms of the relation to the state, but also in their relationship to God. From a distinctly Christian perspective, this would be seeing where God has placed you and then seeking to honor Him in that position in society. So he's using this idea and he's carrying it in a very distinctly Christian way. So what does he mean when he says every human institution? Every human institution. The phrase human institution was used in Greek language of cities that were founded by men. Okay, human institution would be a place that was established by a group of men, laws, structure, and things like that. What does Peter mean that we as Christians are to be subject to this? What does institution mean? Institution is basically this. It's a stable, valued, recurring pattern of behavior. That's an institution. A stable, valued, recurring pattern of behavior. And you know this from the places that you work. If you're involved at all in like corporate things, you've seen this language a lot in talking about corporate structure and things like that within businesses. But it's the idea of structures, social order that govern the behavior of people. So he's thinking about those layers of structure in society that help order our lives. We are to be subject to those things. And if you think about what that means, that the Lord would say this in His Word, that we as His people are to recognize established social structures and be subject to them, says something about who God is. It says something about who God is. It says that God is a God of order who is not honored by chaos. I want you to think of countries that you know of where there is governmental chaos. Maybe where you've had consistently coups within the government or it lacks any type of structure. What does life look like in those countries? It's terrible. When you lack structure and order in society, mankind does not flourish. We instantly fall back to the least common denominator. See, order and structure that the Lord gave to us from the very beginning was to be a beautiful thing that honored Him and allowed for human flourishing. When you do not see structure in a society, mankind does not flourish. The complete opposite of that happens. The country that comes to mind most immediately to me is Somalia, which has lacked any type of meaningful governmental structure for several decades now. And it's where a lot of the piracy happens off the coast of Somalia, because there's no structure there. There's no order within society. And people do not flourish in settings like that. And so for us as Christians, we are to recognize these things in society, and as long as they are not dishonoring to the Lord, we are to prop those things up and encourage them. We're to encourage structure within society. That is a very Christian thing to do. The question becomes, though, why? Why? And he said here, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Now, this is an important distinction, because one of the things that we'll see, and one of the things we know from history and even know about society now, is that in many cases, the institutions of society demand conformity. They demand conformity. You are expected to conform to and recognize these aspects of society or government. The question of motivation then comes in, though. Do I follow this simply because I am told to by a person? Or I'm expected to within the society? Or is there a deeper, more meaningful reason? And Peter's argument is there's something more than simply the society or the institution. There's something deeper there. We are to be subject to those things for the Lord's sake. And that's very important, because many times we find things within society that we don't like or we don't agree with. And to be sure, there are reasons at times to change things within society. We don't see something set and say, well, that thus saith the Lord, it must be this way. Christians throughout history have sought to bring meaningful change within society when they saw things that were dishonoring to the Lord or restricted the ability for people to flourish. You see this, despite the horrors of imperialism and things like that within the 1800s, it was the Christian missionaries who came in and built hospitals and built schools. They were trying to bring order, bring some structure there that would honor the Lord and serve those people. William Wilberforce, who almost single-handedly drove the push in England to ban the idea of chattel slavery, to ban that or to outlaw it, he did that because of what he understood about mankind being made in God's image and likeness. So we don't see things in society and just say, it must stay this way. We can be used by the Lord to change things. However, there is at times within us, and I think within all people, because we're fallen and sinful, we push back against authority. We push back against authority, even authority within the government. And that's what he's saying here, though, is that it is for the Lord's sake that we are to be subject to these institutions. And the example that he's going to give as this passage unfolds and as we go forward in the next few weeks is that of Christ. Christ could have led a rebellion. He could have completely overthrown the society and government in which he was born into, but he did not. He trusted the Lord. We'll see that the phrase that's going to be used is that he entrusted himself to one who judges justly. Did Jesus experience injustice? Absolutely he did. But he trusted the Lord. His focus was on the will of God the Father. And in the will of God the Father, injustice was allowed to endure for a time. It will not be allowed to endure forever. So as we see this and as we think about these things, we have to keep the example of Jesus in our minds. It's important that we see his view of government and society. Now, Peter is going to give us two examples. He says, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. So he gives these two examples, the emperor and governors. And he's just going to the highest structures of Roman society and authority. Okay, he's giving a picture of the order and structure within Roman society. Now, this, you need to think of what a potentially controversial statement this was for Peter to make at this time. If I say to you, you need to obey the president, for most of us, we've been conditioned that that's what it means. You're an American. Maybe you didn't vote for the president, but he's the commander-in-chief. We're to respect the office. We have that within us. And we have a president that follows the laws and isn't attempting to, you know, overthrow our country or do anything like that. If you see this, though, when Peter was writing this, the Roman emperor that he was referring to was a man named Nero. And for some of you, you'll know some things about Nero. Nero came to power, in all likelihood, after his mother had assassinated her husband. So he comes to power as a fairly young man. I can't remember if it's the late teens or early 20s. He really had no interest in government, but he enjoyed wielding power. And he was a terrible, terrible leader for the Roman Empire. But he was also a terrible leader in terms of dealing with certain groups of people. And particularly Christians. Following the fire of Rome, he attempted to blame Christians for that fire. And so for Peter to make this claim that Christians are to be subject to the Roman emperor, given that that was Nero, who was universally recognized as a bad leader, consider what he's saying here. Also, at this time, you'd had the development of what was called the imperial cult. Within the various portions of the empire, it was expected that you would burn incense to the emperor. It would be an act somewhat of worship towards the divine spirit of the emperor to rule and reign. So when he says this, people could have considered this controversial. Is Peter saying that we're to do this? Are we to recognize this divine authority, in a sense, that was claimed by the Roman emperor? He's not doing that because he's already set this title under the phrase, be subject to every human institution. He's qualified that. And so what he's done is he's subtly placed the Roman Empire or the Roman Emperor, even though he uses the phrase supreme authority, underneath the authority of God. And that's the key thing that he's getting at here. And when it describes governors and it talks about that what they do, that they praise, they punish evil behavior, praise good behavior, he's talking about how society is to function. It's to encourage that which is good within mankind and to punish that which is not good. This is why God established this structure. So his main point here is this, and suffering is going to be a big part of this letter for these Christians. Christians may suffer for doing what is right, but additional suffering should not be brought upon oneself by acting lawlessly. Additional suffering should not be brought upon oneself by acting lawlessly. He's implying this here. He's going to explicitly say this later. What good is it going to do you to suffer for doing what is wrong? So we need to understand, how are we to relate to our government? What are the laws within the land? How should we listen to and obey those things? Because there's an aspect of testimony involved here. Testimony. For me to follow it, the established authority within my country, within my nation, within my state, within my city, is to recognize God's authority. And that's the connection point. That's the connecting point. To recognize those things is to recognize the authority of God. And he grounds that in verse 15 by saying, this is the will of God. This is the will of God. That we recognize these authority structures and we are subject to them. Why though? Why? So that by doing so, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. This little statement is essentially the basis for the previous command. It's God's will that we subject ourselves to the authorities over us, but it also has, again, a purpose in connecting with others. It has this missional purpose. Submission to the state is God's will and is the content for doing good. Okay, he says, by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Being a good citizen many times is what the Lord uses to silence those who would mock and deride us for our faith. There's an aspect of testimony that's involved here. Now, when he says the ignorance of foolish people, there's two things involved with this idea of ignorance. Okay, it's the idea of a religious ignorance. Okay, maybe not knowing what God has said. But there's also a lack of spiritual knowledge or discernment. to be able to even figure out what it is that is right and good. But the term foolishness that's used here implies a willful ignorance or culpability for the ignorance. It's not just, oh, they didn't know what was right. It's that maybe they weren't fully apprised of everything God says, but they're actively working against Him and what He says is good. So there's an active role in this, that there are people who are going to speak against us as Christians. They're going to speak against the things that we are trying to do, honoring the Lord with our choices, with our beliefs. And they're going to speak against those things. And His phrase here is that these are ignorant and foolish people. And to live well and honorably in society underneath the governing authorities silences these people in many cases. You see the testimony aspect of this? A main point here. As Christians live honorable lives as good citizens, this is important, they show the biases of their critics who cannot discern the differences between good and evil. See, when you are seeking what is good for the city that you live in, remember we read from Jeremiah 29 last week, and Jeremiah's command to the people who were in exile in Babylon was to seek the good of the city, and thereby you will reap the benefits of that. If things go well in the city and you live in the city, then by extension you are blessed by that. Christians should seek the good of the place that they're called to exile, because we care about those people. But when we find those times that our values conflict with theirs, how we've been relating to the state and how we've been, what, the things that we've been seeking, whether or not they're honoring to the Lord, whether or not they're good for people, they show the biases of people when they revile us or speak against us. Great example of this. When you think in Scripture and you think of someone involved in secular government, probably one of the first names that comes to mind is Daniel. Daniel becomes a high-ranking official in Babylon, and there were people within the government that he worked with who could not stand him. They did not like him at all. And if you recall, they seek to find some charge to bring against him, right? Whether it's corruption, whether it's something else. They attempt to bring charges, and they can't find anything. So they end up having to trick the ruler at the time, to trick him into passing a law banning something they knew that Daniel would go against, okay? That they could only pray, Daniel could only pray, or the people within the country could only pray to the king at that point. And so that law is passed, and the king realizes what's happened. He can't go back on it, but the Lord, you know, delivers Daniel. But what does he do with those people afterwards? What does he do with those officials? He judges them very harshly. He kills them and their families. Judgment is brought upon them. See, in a sense, their ignorance was silenced through Daniel seeking to honor the Lord with his choices. Daniel was a very good civil servant within the government, but he also sought to honor the Lord. And he saw that the Lord is a higher authority than the government. So, what are we to do? What does this look like for us? Verse 16, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. This is a command that's given in light of the previous command, that Christians are to be subject, but as a free people. As a free people. Now this concept, this language, again, very American, that we're a free people. We're a free people. As a Christian, or as Christians, we are free people no matter what the government is doing. No matter what restrictions they place on society, no matter what type of conformity it demands, Christians are to live as a free people. And this is where all of a sudden you begin to have the values of what it means to be a Christian conflict sometimes with the values of the nation state. You see that conflict will come in because the state, in many cases, likes its own authority. And it does not like people who recognize a higher authority than the state. See, what Peter's doing is he's creating a very, very delicate balance. Very delicate balance. If we recognize the Lord's authority as higher than that of the state, it means that at times we must resist the state. The state may say, these things you are not allowed to do, but these are things that the Lord commands us to do. What then do we do in that situation? We live as free people. We recognize that there is a higher authority than the state. And we go about serving the Lord. When the apostles early on were told by the Jewish officials to stop preaching Christ, and they put him in jail for a little while and they let him go, what did they immediately go back to doing? Preaching. There are times for civil disobedience when things are clearly out of line with what God says is right and good. The civil rights movement is by no means a perfect movement that illustrates this, but it is illustrative of this general principle. Because there was an unrighteous thing that had become systematized within governing structures in portions of this country. And people said, this is not right. And they were in the right in that because it restricted people who were made in God's image and likeness. And so they resisted. And what did God do? He used it. And, you know, the critique is that the church should have done more, and in many cases we should have. But what ended up happening in society? People eventually came to recognize these social structures that we've been raised with, they're wrong. They are not biblical, and they do not glorify the Lord. They restrict people who are made in His image and likeness. And so you see how these things, principles like this, can be applied within a society to change things in ways that bring God glory. So you see, as we are to live as a free people, but we are not to use our freedom as a cover-up for evil. This is where this gets qualified, because a lot of times people will say, I'm free, freedom in Christ, and they'll then reject things, maybe, within government, or within society and structures and institutions that God didn't intend for them to reject. Now, this is a silly, silly example. I'm totally throwing that out there. Just imagine if, for whatever reason, we as Christians decided that because we're free in Christ, we don't need to obey traffic lights. Okay, if I start preaching this, and let's say this movement takes hold within the churches, and Christians, generally speaking, decide they're not going to obey traffic lights, what's going to happen in society if we have a mass number of people who do not recognize the authority of traffic lights? There's going to be wrecks. People are going to die. People are going to be significantly injured. What happens then as it becomes more known that it's the Christians who are doing this, refusing to respect God's authority, or refusing to respect the authority of the state, causing all of this damage? What happens to the name of Christ if that happens? It's derided. We're not showing God for who He is, because what we're doing is we're bringing disorder rather than order. We're going against the cultural mandate given at the very beginning of Genesis. So for us as Christians, we need to be very careful about launching into civil disobedience crusades. You guys that are college age and they're going to be going to college campuses, there are no end of things, causes, things that you can join up with. Okay, it will eat your life while you're at college if that's really what you want. Okay, you can do a different rally like twice a day. Be very careful when you get into stuff like that. Make sure that things that you're giving your time and energy and efforts to really are honoring to the Lord, and this really is something that needs to change and isn't just something that somebody's really, really fired up about. We need to be careful that we don't use our freedom as a cover-up for evil. Okay? Because I would love not to stop at the stop signs in my neighborhood. I would love to do that. Okay? I may think that it's an oppressive government intrusion into my private life, but I also might, if I disobey those things, end up running over a child or something in my neighborhood. Okay, so God gives civil authorities for a reason, okay, to bring about human flourishing and to encourage that. And He says this, that we're not to use our freedom as a cover-up for evil. That phrase there that's used there, it's almost like a smokescreen. To use your freedom as a smokescreen for evil. Free in Christ. Free in Christ. To do that which is evil. And He says that that's not how things are supposed to be. Rather, we are to live as bond slaves or servants, your translation may say. This is that image that He's already been building throughout this letter. The idea of redemption. Okay, a servant who has chosen to serve a master that he loves. See, Christians recognize that God has ownership of us. And so we must recognize His authority, and His authority is shown in lower authorities. Main point is this, with this idea of being a bondservant, ironically, it is in slavery to God that Christians are truly free. It's in slavery to God that Christians are truly free. And so for us to see the Lord's hand in the authorities and authority structures within our life brings a freedom to us. That's the lie of our culture, is that freedom is in throwing off all of the authorities in your life. That is a lie from the pit of hell that is in no way in line with Scripture. The totality of Scripture, as you see it, throwing off authority and rejecting authority and seeking to be your own person is actually the greatest form of slavery that there is. It's the greatest form of slavery that there is. As you get older, especially you college folks, you younger folks, you're going to know friends that you were friends with, who maybe you were in school with and Bible study with, and they're going to go nuts like this. And they're going to tell you all the time that they're free and that they're set free. And you're just going to look at them and think, why can't you see that that is the complete opposite of what you are right now? It's a sad, sad thing when someone is in that state of assuming freedom while just shackling themselves with things. That is what sin does, though. Luther said this way. He said, sin is it's the turning in on ourselves. So we don't see, we can't really get an appraisal of what the situation actually is. Someone locking themselves in more and more chains and declaring and screaming their freedom. That's what sin does. It is in connecting ourselves to the Lord, saying, Lord, you are my master. I am your servant. You own me. Use me. That is true freedom, because then no other authority that can be placed over you can make you afraid, can control you. You feel a freedom. What? I will obey this authority insofar as they are honoring to the Lord, and should they choose not to be, then I'll honor Him. Think of the freedom there. Because even if the lower authority takes your life from you, they've not taken your life from you. That was all in the plan and purpose of the Lord for His glory, for the building up of His church. His final statement here, he says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the emperor. This little statement, you could really see it as almost like a summation of his point. Okay, he's closing out this little part of the passage, and he's just summing it all up with some principles. Okay, some principles here. Now, this is what we call, you see this in Hebrew and Greek, it's called a chiasm or chiastic structure, and I've given you a little diagram there to kind of help you see this. So you see the way it looks. The structure, if you were doing like poetry or something, would be like A, B, B, A. Okay, you see how they're connected and they're offset like that. One of the ways to help think through the relationship between Christians in society and their relationship to the government, one of the most helpful ways of thinking through this was put forward by a guy named Augustine of Hippo. He wrote a book called The City of God, and within it, he put forward this idea of two cities. Okay, that all Christians live, in a sense, within two cities. Okay, and this little passage, I think, sums up these ideas very, very well. On the left, where it says, honor everyone and honor the emperor, you see the thing that connects those two verses, those two portions of the verse. That's what Augustine would have referred to as the city of man. The city of man. And you see the phrase that he uses here, honor everyone, honor the emperor. Where does he start? He starts generally, and then he gets to the top of the food chain. Honor everyone. It's to show recognition for those person, for the value of that person. Now, that can be in terms of their position in society, or it can simply be recognizing their value as image bearers of God. Think how practical this could really be. If I really honor everyone, if I really recognize that everyone bears God's image and likeness, this is what we mentioned a few weeks ago about seeing Christ as the one who mediates my relationships, that I see people, in a sense, through Him, through the way He sees them, and that should change how I interact with others. Honor everyone. And then he gives the prime example of what that is, to honor the emperor, to recognize the highest authority. The part to the right there, okay, the phrases love the brotherhood, fear God. This is what Augustine would have called the city of God. The city of God. Now, if you hold these two ideas in mind, this is very similar to what Peter does, and it's why I think Augustine is helpful here. And that book is gargantuan, okay? If you go look it up, I mean, it's a massive book. But what he did was this. The reason he wrote the book is because in the year 410, the city of Rome was sacked, okay? It was sacked by a group of people called the Visigoths. Augustine was a pastor at a church in North Africa. He was a leading writer and theologian. And when word spread that Rome had been sacked, people didn't know what to do. I mean, it's the equivalent of us getting out of church and finding out that someone just nuked Washington, D.C. I mean, it's almost beyond comprehension. I mean, how many of you, when you turn on the TV on 9/11 and you just saw those buildings burning, just stunned. Stunned. That was two buildings, and it was a horrible, horrible tragedy. This was the fall of the city that had been the most well-known city in the ancient world for 700 years. 700 years. Fallen to barbarians. People couldn't handle it. They could not understand, how could this have happened? And so what do people do? When there's a tragedy, what do people do? We've got to figure out why. There has to be a reason why. And the pagan versions of Pat Robertson started saying that it was because they had denied the gods, okay, the Roman gods. You know how, remember when 9/11 happened, Pat Robertson said that it was a judgment from the Lord because of our country's choices. These pagans started saying, this is what happened. We stopped worshiping the gods. We started worshiping this guy Jesus. Look what's happened. Our city has fallen apart. So what you had within the society was this push to abandon Christianity. Christianity is the cause of all our problems. We've got to abandon this. This isn't working. It's caused problems. It hasn't fixed all the problems. Maybe it's fixed some, but it's caused more problems than it's fixed. So we need to get rid of it. And so what Augustine did is he sat down and he wrote this work that addressed the concerns of people. And it was an apologetic, a defense of Christianity and the gospel and scripture. And what he said to people was, look, you cannot put your hope in the earthly city. Despite the fact that all of us, that is our tendency, is to put our hope in the earthly city, you cannot do that. Because Christians simultaneously live within two cities. They live within the city of man, and yet they are citizens of the city of God. Very similar language to what Peter says. So if you've got your sides here, think about this. Within the city of man, what is the Christian status? We're exiles. We're exiles. Within the city of God, what is our status? Citizens. That's Paul's language in Philippians. We are citizens of heaven. Within the city of man, many times believers are mocked and derided. But within the city of God, we are chosen. We're chosen. That's the language that Peter's used. We're chosen. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 5. Matthew 5. It's very interesting that Jesus used city language as an illustration in Matthew 5. Verses that are well known to many of us from being maybe younger kids, being in Sunday school. Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. When we recognize our position in the world as exiles, but we recognize that we received that position because God has chosen us to use us for his purposes in the surrounding culture, this is such helpful language. That we go to our jobs, that we take our kids to the park in the neighborhood, and we do all those things as his vessels that he uses, and to be open to that. And as we live within the surrounding culture, we say, Lord, use me for your glory. And we submit to the authority that he has put in our lives. For you kids, it's so important that you recognize that within your home, God has given you your parents. That's authority in your life. He's given you that authority because he loves you, because he wants you to know him better. And you will know him better by listening to your parents, because that's who he chose for you to be your authority. He chose to use those two folks to love you, or that person to love you so well and to show you his goodness to you. And they don't do it perfectly. We need to be willing to forgive. But that's within our home. It starts with a home and it works its way out. So you see the two things that are there. He says, honor everyone, honor the emperor. But what does he say within the specifically Christian context of the city of God? Love the brotherhood. Agapao. Unconditionally love your fellow believers. Now, are we to love unbelievers? Absolutely. But it looks differently. It's different. Because the connection that two Christians have is that they are both in Christ. So the word, it's not honor your brothers and sisters in Christ, it's love them. Love them. And then what does he say about God? Fear God. Fear God. Not honor God. Fear God. When you look at this, I want you to see what he's doing here as he's setting these two ideas kind of out. Honor the emperor. Fear God. Now, fear certainly means reverence and respect and those things. But you know what else it means? It means fear. It means recognize God's authority. And so, because our relationship to God is mediated through Christ, the love of God is freely gifted to us. He sets his affections on us. But in terms of the choices we make about how we live, to recognize that he is the supreme authority plays a role in what it means to be a Christian. To see that authority structure that God has put into our lives. So the point here, Christians are to live as honorable people who, while respecting governing authorities, recognize the higher authority of God and his word. Recognize the higher authority of God and his word. There was a Christian martyr not too many years after Peter wrote this, probably less than 100 years after Peter wrote this, an old man named Polycarp. And there was a persecution that had spread, and Polycarp was one of the main bishops and Christian writers. And his people didn't want him to die. I mean, he was an older man, probably in his mid-80s. And so they took him and they hid him. They convinced him. He didn't want to go. He was fine with being martyred. And they said, no, you're too important. We need you. We need to hide you. So they hid him somewhere in a villa. And eventually the Roman authorities found out where he was. And so they went to him. And this is an old man. I mean, this is not, you know, some soldier guy. This is this old man. And so none of them wanted to kill him. They didn't want to execute this guy. So they brought him before the local magistrate and they said, you know, burn incense before the emperor and recognize the imperial cult and we'll let you live. Just burn some incense and we'll let you live. And Polycarp said, no, I'm not going to do that. And they said, okay, just swear by the emperor and we'll not execute you. These were Polycarp's words, as recorded by some of the writers in the early church. He says this: for 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no evil. How then could I curse my king who saved me? Simple words. 86-year-old man. All he had to do, burn some incense. Worship the emperor. Just burn, just that. Little compromise. I just said, I've spent 86 years serving the Lord. I'll go be with him now. That's the type of civil disobedience of what it means to be a Christian. We don't raise an army and rally and overthrow things. We recognize God's authority. Two final thoughts. What's Peter doing in this passage? Peter wants Christians to recognize that all authority originates with God. All authority originates with God. Like we said before, that frees Christians to obey governing authorities. Frees us up to obey governing authorities. Second thing, Peter wants to remind Christians that we live in a world of competing authority structures. We live in a world of competing authority structures. It's so important that we remember that. Because for many people, politics is something they get very drawn into on both sides of the political aisle. It's something we get drawn into. And what tends to happen is that when the people that share our political affiliations are in power, our tendency will be to deify the state. Well, we need to follow it. We need to listen. They'll defend their guy. When those who share our political sentiments are in power, we will tend to deify the state and see it as our authority. That's the good governing authority. That's a governing authority. What happens, though, when we're not in power? Oh, we tend to reject the state or disavow the state. Illegitimate, the things that are happening. They're not right. Recognize that tendency in yourself. I don't know what side of the political aisle you may be on. Fortunately, the Lord, when He saves us, doesn't check our voting record. So, be careful that we don't get drawn into the worship of the state. It is very easy to do, and there is a lot of good in American culture, but throughout American history, we have appropriated religious language for things about our country, and we live in a country the Lord has tremendously blessed us as believers. We need to be very careful that we do not get drawn into the worship of the state over and against the worship of the Lord. We are easily drawn into those things. And government can sometimes take the place of God for people. You see that that is a significant thing that is happening in the world today. And I would say even in our country, on both sides of the political spectrum, there are people who are allowing government to take the place of God. Because what does government offer? It offers ideology. It offers structure in life. It offers justification. You're right because you think and believe these things. Those people are wrong because they think and believe those things. As believers, we need to see those things for what they are. We need to see those tendencies within our own heart and repent of them as God shows them to us. Let me finish by just reading you a little excerpt from this letter that was written at the end of the early part of the 3rd century. It's this little tract called The Address to Diognetus. And he says this at the very end of it. I think it's an accurate summation of what it means to be a Christian in the world and specifically what the situation was for our fellow believers at that time period. He says this. He says, Christians are no different from the rest in their nationality, their language, or customs. They live in their own countries, but as sojourners. They fulfill all their duties as citizens, but they suffer as foreigners. They find their homeland wherever they are, but their homeland is not in any one place. They are in the flesh, but do not live according to the flesh. They live on earth, but are citizens of heaven. They obey all laws, but they live at a level higher than required by the law. They love all, but all persecute them. That is a fantastic summation of this idea of what Peter is trying to get us to see. That our home is not particularly the country or the city. Our home is heaven. We are exiles, strangers, aliens called into this world. But we are to recognize God's authority and work in our lives through the authority structures He's placed within those areas. May we live honorable lives before those who do not know the Lord so that by His grace, He may save some of them from their sins. Let's pray. Father, thank you for calling us to live in this place. Thank you for your grace to us that we live in a country afforded so many freedoms. We thank you, Father, for the men and women who have fought for freedom in this country, whether it was literally fighting in conflicts, Lord, or whether it was pushing back against authority structures that were unbiblical and did not honor you. We thank you for those who have been willing to sacrifice to bring about freedom. But Father, we recognize that true freedom is not granted to us by the Constitution of the United States. True freedom is given to us as believers when you place us into Christ and we recognize our position as your people, your bondservants. That is true freedom, Father. Would you remind us of that? But Father, would you help us to be good citizens, to love those, even those that we disagree with politically, to love them well, and Father, serve them. May we honor those who are in authority over us, Lord. And Father, we will trust you with the results of all of that, because we know that all authority is ultimately derived from you. And so we thank you that you have given us authority in our life to serve us and to provide for flourishing. So Father, thank you that you've given us the opportunity to serve you, Lord. Thank you that we can worship you now and fellowship together later. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.